Hello, church. I want to thank you for joining us today. We're still in construction. We've set up the construction backdrop, but we are still very committed to sharing together, church, sharing in the word of the Lord together. And while Matt is away on vacation, I'm honored to teach this morning, and I'm humbled that you would take time out of your Sunday on your couch, wherever it is you are, to participate with us. So let's learn together. My message this morning is called Measuring Up, or How to Measure Up. And we're going to base our teaching this morning on the writings of a man named Amos. Now, what do we know about Amos? Amos is a small portion of the Old Testament found in a section that we typically call the Minor Prophets. And Amos was a prophet. So he was a go-between between God and the people of Israel. Now, Amos separates himself a little bit here, and he wasn't a priest his whole life. In fact, we read that Amos was a shepherd, a herdsman, or someone who tended to trees as well. For all intents and purposes, he had no special status. He was an everyday, average human being. And yet God decides to use him to give a message to the elite in Israel. So the royalty, the priesthood, all of that. What is this message that Amos gives? Well, it's not good. God speaks to Amos to call out the sinful behavior of the surrounding kingdoms, to be sure, but including and particularly God's own people, Israel. Because of this, Amos is not only highlighting their sin, but foreshadowing their judgment, the judgment of God. So what is it that got God so worked up as it regards to Amos? Well, big picture, there are several ways that Israel failed to listen to God. And you can read 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings to get a picture of the scope of Israel's doings during this time. But specifically, Amos speaks something close to God's heart. So you see, Israel, Judah, and then the surrounding people groups in the ancient Near East were all guilty together of killing one another, of oppressing the poor. There was this huge lack of justice going on in the time and the area, and the suffering of the needy and the oppressed was being used to lift up the rich and the elite. And in the midst of Amos' time as a prophet, in the midst of all of this, and he prophesied for about 10 years, so this is happening over the scope of 10 years, but in the midst of this, somewhere in that span, God gives Amos a unique vision that we're going to look at. And it's going to be on the bottom of your screen, and so you can follow along. A small portion here, Amos chapter 7. And in verse 7, this is what he, the Lord, showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. This is real poetry here. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So today, whenever you're watching this, we're going to try and do a couple things. We're going to try and make sense of the plumb line. We're going to try and make use of the plumb line. And we're going to try to make ourselves right to the plumb line or explore what that looks like. But first of all, let's make sense of the plumb line here for a second, because if you're confused, you are in good company. This isn't a common word picture in Scripture. If you've read your Bibles at all, or maybe if you haven't, you'd be familiar that the Bible tends to use a lot of farming imagery, a lot of nature imagery itself. But this picture is very unique. What on earth is a plumb line? It's actually a construction imagery, It's a word picture based around construction, very unique in Scripture. So let's take a look at what that looks like. And, you know, I mean, I did rebar for 3 years, so that must mean I'm an expert in construction. But I didn't even know what a plumb line was. Think of it a bit like a level. We have levels now, but a plumb line was basically a string with a weight on the end. And when people were building a wall, they would put a plumb line beside the wall. And it would let people know if the wall that they were building was straight or not. Now, you'll know by my immaculately designed Jenga tower that this wall isn't built straight. What is God trying to say to the people of Israel through this image? Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. This plumb line is an image to display how crooked Israel had become, like my Jenga tower. Israel had become crooked. All of the violence, the idolatry, the oppression of the poor and the needy in the area, this is not what God called them to when he made a covenant with them all those years ago. God invited them to this special way of living that was extremely and markedly different from the surrounding nations. And this was a way of living that would facilitate the presence and promise of God to Israel and serve as an example of human flourishing to the nations around them. But even though Israel knew what was right, they had the law, which was this guidebook on how to build a kingdom that could flourish in this context. Even though they knew what was right, we read through Scripture and we see that generation after generation after generation, they would build themselves crooked. And this vision of Amos is exposing that crookedness. I'm setting a plumb line in your midst, and now you have to see how you have made yourself crooked in relation to how I've asked you to live. This image is so striking to me, and hopefully to us in this moment, because Canada is in the midst of their own, and particularly the church in Canada, is in the midst of their own plumb line moment. Of course, we are uncovering this hidden ugliness that's been going on in our country as we investigate residential schools and the bodies that we're discovering week after week. It's uncovering this treatment of others in the past. And I read the headlines of what's going on in our country right now, and it's creepy. I could almost literally superimpose the writings of Amos and the warnings of Amos into our current moment as a country and as a church in Canada. We have built ourselves crooked. God has set a plumb line in our own midst, and we are becoming aware of the ways that we've built ourselves. And so this prophetic vision that Amos has, that God gives to Amos, is where we read, if you were to investigate Amos, I'd encourage you to read it. It would take you, I don't know, half an hour or so to read Amos. If you read just ahead, it's this vision that the king of Israel and the high priest of Israel, they actually reject the words of Amos. They reject this vision and they reject the word of the Lord and they seal their fate. They were so in love with themselves. Listen to how God describes this. The high places of Isaac, which is a name for Israel, a patriarch of Israel. The sanctuaries of Israel. Now, this should be the sanctuary of the Lord. And yet, they had built this culture that was so in love with themselves that they were trying to elevate themselves at the expense of others, and they were oppressing other people to do it. God is telling them to come correct. They abandon their love for the Lord and the pursuit of self. Likewise, we can become so in love with ourselves. And there are obvious ways that this manifests, and there are so many subtle ways that this manifests. We can become so in love with ourselves that we too can justify and overlook the violence that we do to others or the ignorance that we have of others who are hurting around us. The Lord has set a plumb line prophetically in this time, in this moment. How will we react? And so Israel would end up rejecting the visions. And because of that, they would all end up ultimately being captured, exiled, and they would be separated from the presence of God for hundreds of years. Will we recognize this moment for what it is? As we examine Amos as a big picture, connect it to our moment here. Will we recognize this moment for what it is? An exposing of our lack of justice? Or perhaps have we fallen in love with what our lives look like, or what it means to be Christian in Canada, or what it means to be Canadian? Have we fallen so in love with that that will we continue to ignore the needs of others? I pray it isn't so. Now that we've made sense of the plumb line, we have an idea of what it is and how Amos used it, how can we make use of the plumb line? Because there's a personal application to this as well. And I don't want to neglect the corporate application, the church application. We'll return to it. But I want to tell you about a plumb line moment in my life. I was in grade 12. And so a lot of you who know me now often say that I'm fairly level-headed, I'm fairly chill. It was not always so. And now I grew up in Ontario, and maybe that in itself tells you where the story is headed. But I was in Ontario in high school, grade 12, and it was the day of a track meet. And I am with a couple of my friends, and we are waiting between our events, and we're watching this event called the steeplechase, which is like a long-distance hurdle race. It's the long-distance race with the water pit. The long-distance race with the water pit. So we're watching our females from all across the city compete in this event. And it's getting toward the last lengths. And there's this young girl who clearly looks exhausted. And she's going to try and hurdle over the steeple. And she plants her hands on it. And she can't muster up the strength to get over the hurdle. And so she drops back down, walks around it, her head down, and begins like walking to finish the rest of the race, dejected. Now I look at this with my friends, and like a teenager, I say something, I think it was exactly this. I'm looking at my friends like, why do you even compete? Why do you even compete? If you know you can't finish the race, if you're not good enough, if you haven't done this, why would you even compete? And we're having a laugh out of all of this. My friends are kind of joking and laughing. A gentleman then in front of me turns around. And of course, I think that there's a salient point in this. How often do we overlook or look down on things we have no experience of? I had never run a steeplechase in my life. I had never really run anything over 800 meters in my life, and yet here I am criticizing this girl for running like a 1,500 meter hurdle race as fast as she can. I have no context for what it is. That's a point in and of itself. But after I had said this, after I had cast this condemnation down on this girl, this gentleman in front of me turns around, looks at me, he says, "Excuse me, that's my daughter." You ever feel your stomach drop? Silence, my face, and I'm running through my mind. I don't know what to do. Do I back down? Do I like stand tough in front of my friends? Like, and before I get a chance to respond, he's like, "Oh, no, I'm just kidding. She's not my daughter." And the feelings, the depth of emotion and fear and confusion and relief going on in my brain and my spirit all at the same time, I had been completely rocked. I had been horribly undone and exposed. This is a plumb line moment in my life because it turns out it wasn't his daughter, but for those who have ears to hear, let them hear. It was God's daughter though, wasn't it? And here I was, casting judgment and condemnation on her, participating in something I had no idea, I had no experience of. Now in that moment, In hindsight, it was a plumb line moment for me. God was revealing to me my own crookedness and pride and need to elevate myself over others. Now God, and we all have these plumb line moments, and God brings them into our life to bring correction and awareness. And if we were to look back on our life in that way, we would begin to see those moments pop up everywhere. Now, God makes an interesting point through Amos's writings, and this is how we associate with the presence of God, and we're going to tie this into how we can use these plumb line moments, how we should respond, or how we can respond naturally. He says in Amos chapter 5, verse 18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light." In verse 21, he continues in this theme, "I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight from your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Now, out of the same mouth that just cast condemnation on this young girl, this is the same mouth, this is the same person who was convicted that in just a few months' time would be heading to Bible college, that would go to church on Sunday and worship the Lord, like, "Lord, I need your presence. I need your presence." But did you know, and this is an interesting thing, that we can invite or invoke the presence of God wrongly? See, Israel claimed to be a people supported by and set apart by God. They claimed to be a people that were built by God, but in fact, because of their crookedness, God is actually telling them that the presence of God is bad for them. It's not a light, it's a darkness, because of your crooked ways. Because you've been worshiping yourself and you've abandoned me, to actually call upon me, it isn't good for you. You're inviting judgment on yourself. And there's this principle here, that God's presence is a darkness to those who don't practice judgment. Justice. God practiced judgment. God's presence is a darkness to those who don't practice justice. And our worship to God, what we do on a Sunday, what we do in the workplace, you know, however, all of the several ways that we manifest worship to God, absent justice for those around us is detestable to God. He despises it. Neighbor and enemy love is an ingrained ethic in Christian living. It's not optional. Jesus framed it like this. He says, if your neighbor has anything against you, you leave your offering on the altar and go make it right first. Then come back with your offering once you've been made right. There's this practical application to how we have to interact with God. Are we correct with those around us? Or are we leaving the hurts we've inflicted on others exposed and not resolved? God says he detests those things. And so inviting the presence of God into our life and into our churches and into our communities needs to start with an inner examination. The poet and king Paul said this so well in Psalm 139, and we've taught through this a couple of weeks now. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And I think this concept is also why in the New Testament, Paul, when he was training new believers about communion, he would say to not drink of communion without coming to God correctly, without having our sins forgiven, without making confession. Otherwise, we drink condemnation on ourselves. We can invoke the presence of God wrongly, and it can be a darkness to us if we haven't ordered out our relationship with people properly. And so as we examine ourselves, we have to come to a sad conclusion. And over the course of our lives, and maybe we're left asking this question, how can we measure up? How can we measure up? And the sad conclusion is this. that there is no way on our own that we can measure up to God. There's no way. The very law that God gave to Israel, Paul illustrates this, the law that Paul gave to Israel did not, like, only expose the idea that we sin constantly. It made us aware of our sins. And so we bring in anything that we give to God and anything that we do in this life, it is mixed and nuanced with our own desires and feelings and experiences and our sinfulness, so that on our own, we bring all of that mess into everything that we bring to God. Sin has made us imperfect. And then the law made us aware of how sinful we are. We have a hard time using this plumb line. This plumb line is a darkness to us because of our crookedness, because of our sin, because of our mess. And so with that, frankly, depressing knowledge, how do we make ourselves right again to the plumb line? How do we make ourselves right to the plumb line? And it's clear. It was clear as we read the text in Israel. It's clear as we examine our own lives and our own motivations that we need a new way to look at this. You see, when we build, I'll try and do this without messing everything up. When we build, whether individually or corporately, when we build based on our feelings, based on our desires, based on what we think, you know, we can bring and our abilities, we're always going to end up coming out crooked. Corporately, if we build our lives on our lived experiences, on our political values, if that's the foundation, or it changes from time to time, what we feel one day is not equal to how we feel the next day. What happens to us here changes how we feel when someone does this to us here. We get all out of sorts, and this happens individually and on a church, a corporate community level. It's clear that we will always end up, when we build this way, we're always going to end up out of sync with God, won't we? And so we need a different way to build our lives individually and corporately. We need a better builder than ourselves. And so we look to Jesus. So we look to Jesus. And Paul describes the work of Jesus this way, and I think that this is so beautiful. 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And so it's evaluating this like this. If we need a new way of building, Paul describes Jesus as a cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone was the first brick that was laid in a building that they measured and they aligned everything around that brick. So if our brick is our feelings, and we're laying down on our individual feelings or desires in the moment, we see how we're going to get out of alignment. But if we fix ourselves on something better, if we fix ourselves on something eternal, and Paul would describe Jesus as the perfect image of the invisible God. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me." And so if we have this Jesus as our cornerstone, and if we hold on to his work of salvation, his message of love, his death and resurrection that brings hope to all mankind, we then are able to measure up all of our lives, and we arrange it just in sync with him. And when our lives are built on this cornerstone, we're never going to go too far to the left or to the right. We're not going to go too far ahead or backwards. We're not going to be twisted because we're building ourselves on something that isn't ourselves. We're building ourselves on something bigger than us, on something better than us. This is how Amos writes out God's invitation. In Amos 5, he says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Seek good and not evil," he says later on, "that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you." Jesus himself would reframe this idea of seeking him by giving this great commandment, by reframing the ethic of followers of God. He said it this way, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And the Christian hope, the solution to our construction problem is that our hope isn't that we would measure up. Our hope isn't that we would measure up. And that's not the Christian message. There's nothing that we can do that can make us better. There's nothing innately about us that makes us better than any other people or more righteous or more holy. So there's nothing that we, our hope isn't that we would measure up, but that we would build our lives on an example of perfect human living and be kept upright through him. God's gift of undeserved grace and a blueprint of supernatural love becomes our cornerstone. It's because of grace that we have been saved. We read in Titus, this is such a letter to Titus. This is such a perfect framing of this. Chapter 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." This is the good news, that the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And it becomes, through the Holy Spirit, an internal plumb line. We have an intimate connection with the heart of God, and through Jesus, we receive the grace to live rightly and the example to live rightly. The law becomes put in our heart. The law becomes put on our heart. And we learn to aim towards Christ's likeness. And that work of Jesus and that work of the Holy Spirit purifies us. We no longer have the pressure of figuring out how to live. You know, what's the best solution? What's the best strategy? How are we feeling in this moment? We don't have to live with that pressure on our lives anymore. We don't have to make it up as we go. Through Jesus, humanity has a perfect example of how to live and how to treat other people. When we build our lives on the life of Jesus, the Jesus who lifts up the needy, the Jesus who put himself last and as a servant to all, the person who welcomes the sick and the orphaned and the widowed and the oppressed, the Jesus who lays his life down for a friend, the Jesus who put himself on the cross for all of humanity and resurrected so that we could be united. When we build ourselves on that, we come in and it's through grace and it's through Jesus that we measure up to God the Father, not through our own initiative. And when we as a church resolve to do this, our lives, when we build them on Jesus, they become stepping stones. They become living stones. We become a part of the kingdom of God slowly through correction and discernment and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to be built into something that brings God honor. and helps us to live rightly. It's the grace of God alone through Jesus. That's how we measure up. It's not in ourselves. We put our hope in Christ, and we take our cues from Christ. Jesus said it like this, and I'll close here. Everyone then who hears the words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. God, and in this moment we pray a prayer of gratitude for your grace. We are forever indebted by your act of love and mercy. And we're grateful that your mercy triumphs over judgment. Left to our own devices, it's very clear the violence and the harm that we cause ourselves and the world around us. Creation itself longs for you. And you stepped into our experience, lived a unique, perfect, powerful life, and gave us an example to live by and a hope to anchor our lives on. I pray that you would forgive us for when we try to do things on our own. I pray a prayer of repentance, that we would once again turn to you, that we would seek the Lord and live. That we would seek the Lord and live. And in the seeking, taste and see that you are good and that your way is good. And that we would continue to take our cues from our Savior, not from culture, not from our feelings, not from our lived experience, not from anything other than you first. You inform everything. You are our cornerstone. And we declare that in Jesus' name, amen. I want to thank you for joining us once again, and we will be back at it next week. I love you. We'll see you soon.